All right, so we're going through the Olivet Discourse on Sunday night. I hope to be wrapping up this series here soon. I've got a series that I want to do leading into our anniversary days, and so hopefully we can wrap this up soon. Let me just give you a quick recap as fast as I can. And we've covered so much, there's no way to cover it all again. We'll just hit some highlights here. Remember, most are teaching that much of the Olivet Discourse is future, but some key portions, as we have seen, have already occurred. Remember, John was written after Jerusalem was destroyed. I believe that's the reason we do not find the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel according to John. There would have been no reason to warn believers to flee if the city had already been destroyed. And John was written about 20 years or more after Jerusalem was destroyed, while the other three were written before. There's only one discourse. There's not two or three. Many are saying there's two because they want desperately to fit the 70th week of Daniel into the Olivet Discourse. We must compare all three side by side if we want to get all the facts. Remember, as we lead up to Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse, he had foretold of the temple's destruction. And so the disciples ask, when and what will be the sign? Jesus' response will cover his ascension to his return. Jesus stated many would come in his name. There would be wars and rumors of war, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Most are teaching what follows this. Now, this is how all three discourses begin, and most are teaching that after this point, everything is future. But Luke says, but before all these. And I believe it's key that Luke holds a chronological key to understanding the Olivet Discourse. So what would happen before all of those things stated by Christ? Believers in the first century would be delivered up to the council, beaten in the synagogues, imprisoned, brought before rulers and kings, persecuted and killed, all for Christ's name's sake. If this is in the future, remember there's a major contradiction with pre-trib teaching. We are told that in the last half of a supposed future seven-year period to come, termed the Great Tribulation, that it will be a time of persecution against the Jews as they are purified before the millennial reign. But Jesus is clearly teaching that it will be the Jews persecuting believers. And remember, this is back in the first century, so this is not future. How do we know this? Because the council and the synagogues are uniquely Jewish. The council is the Sanhedrin. After the city was destroyed, they disbanded, and there's no mention of the council after that. You won't find it after the book of Acts. It's gone. The only mention of the synagogue you'll find twice is the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. We saw in the book of Acts how believers went through exactly what Christ had foretold would happen. Beginning in chapter 4, persecution is found in every chapter of the book of Acts except for chapter 10, where Peter goes to Cornelius' house. We've considered several contradictions with pre-trib theology. Some say that the Holy Ghost will be taken out of here at the rapture. But if he's removed, why is he telling the persecuted what to say? Flee to the mountains for refuge. Why would we do this in the future when at the end of the age, every mountain will be moved out of its place? Jesus would be telling them to flee into a death trap if that was the case. He said, pray that your flight is not in winter. Why not if the earth is going to be scorched with heat? The abomination of desolation has already been set up before Jerusalem was destroyed. I went into great length last week. We won't go there again, but except those days be shortened was one of those things where this cannot be the 70th week of Daniel, because we're told in Daniel that those 70 weeks are determined, they're cut out, they have to elapse all 490 years. And if we say that, if Jesus says except those days be shortened, then those 70 weeks are not determined any longer. And so that would be a contradiction. It almost come to pass. When it came time to flee, Luke records, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. So if this is referring to the finale of this age when God's wrath is going to be poured out at the end, then there wouldn't be time to lead away captives into all nations. So it just doesn't make sense. Luke also stated, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is indicating a long period of time, not just a few short years before the end. And we're living in the times of the Gentiles now, as we saw last week. Our main focus last week, though, was the biblical difference between tribulation and wrath. One of the major problems when it comes to pre-trib theology is the confusing of the two terms, making tribulation to mean wrath. They do not mean the same thing. The Bible always has these terms separate. And it's very important because we're told by the popular teaching held today that the so-called Great Tribulation period will be the time when God pours out His wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. And so they're mixing terms already. And it's almost humorous now that I've gotten to this point. It wasn't humorous years ago when I was frustrated with it all. But to hear radio preachers get on there and say, the Great Tribulation, God's going to pour out His wrath. Well, you just contradicted the terms right there in that statement. So one of those things we have to make sure we keep separate. If there's a seven-year Great Tribulation in which believers will be spared, then it stands to reason the Scriptures would contain verses stating we won't go through certain types of tribulation. But nowhere in the Bible does it say believers will be spared from any form of tribulation. Even if you look at the different words that are translated from that Greek word for tribulation, affliction, anguish, persecution, trouble, and burden, we don't escape any of that according to the Bible. In addition, the Greek word for tribulation is never, ever translated as wrath. Why? Because they're not the same. Amen. Curtis Hudson once preached, things that are different are not the same. Yet he was pre-trib. But anyway, the English word tribulation / tribulations, it occurs in 23 New Testament verses, and at no point does tribulation mean wrath, nor do saints ever escape tribulation. In fact, Paul stated in Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That word much is almost identical to the word great when you look at it in the Greek. Clearly, believers and churches will go through tribulation, but what about great tribulation? That's the question. Great tribulation is only mentioned three times in the Bible, and it's definitely one of the most misused terms. One is the passage we've been considering, Matthew 24:21. The other two are Revelation 2:22 and 7:14. According to pre-trib theology, Revelations chapter 2 and 3 deal with the church age. I hope you're kind of familiar with this. I don't want to break it all down. But what you'll be taught in pre-trib theology is chapter 2 and 3 represents the church age. Beginning in chapter 4, there's a rapture. And they'll tell you there's no mention of the church all the way through until the Lord comes back. And so they call that the church age. But the problem with that is Revelation 2:22 is a big problem with the idea of believers missing great tribulation, because it says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Jesus here, if you'll read this in context, he's warning believers. He's telling them, you've got to get this out. He's warning them in the so-called church age to repent, or they will be cast into great tribulation. So I actually heard a very well-known name, if I threw his name out there, you know him, mention this, and he said, well, that obviously does not mean wrath, because we know the other one does. Huh? So how can that be when we are told believers will escape great tribulation by means of the rapture? They've got to deal with Revelation 2:22 a little more honestly than they're doing. What about Revelation 7:14? These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I find this interesting just thinking about this logically. If God's children are not appointed under wrath, then how is it that there are these being saved during the time of great tribulation, which pre-trib is saying is the time of God's wrath? That doesn't make sense. So this is describing those who are removed before God's wrath. These are the saints that will be present until the last trump, as we'll see next week. I didn't mention this last week. I'm still going to put this under our recap, but I don't know if you're aware that modern versions are changing Revelation 7:14 to say the great tribulation. And I'm going to show you when we get to the very end of this, I'm going to show you Daniel 9:26 and 27 one more time, show you what it says in the King James and show you what it says in the modern versions. And you'll see how in the modern versions, this theology has made its way into the Bible. It's written and translated now to incorporate this. Very interesting. For example, we know in Revelation 7:14 in our King James Bible says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. I just give you two examples from some of the more popular ones. The ESV is the version that's starting to creep into independent Baptist churches. And it says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. In the NIV, it says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. So little changes are starting to be made that make this doctrine cemented into the minds of a lot of people. And frankly, it's a false doctrine. The NIV also removes the phrase, this is very interesting, the NIV also removes the phrase great tribulation from Revelation 2:22 that I just showed you proves that churches and believers won't escape great tribulation. Instead, what they've changed it to is we'll suffer greatly. So it's just interesting when you start to look at this and see how it's creeping in to modern versions of the Bible. Now, we talked about the timing of the sun, the moon, and the stars at the end of last week. This is critical for you to get. The Olivet Discourse is clear that the sun, moon, and stars won't be affected until after tribulation. It says, after the tribulation of those days, referring back to Great Tribulation, after the tribulation of those days, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Revelation 6, 12 through 17, though, they are affected before the so-called Great Tribulation period. There is a major contradiction there that needs to be dealt with. I told you last week, this is one of those things that when I saw it, I wondered how in the world I ever missed it. Those who make Great Tribulation to mean wrath, like I said, there's a major contradiction here to solve. How can one passage have the sun, moon, and stars before and another passage have it after? As I said, it's imperative that you get that point. From a biblical perspective, if we keep tribulation and wrath separate, there's no issues whatsoever with these contradictions I've been covering. We know that we must enter the kingdom through much tribulation, but not experience God's wrath. This is what I tell people who want to argue, and I don't really like to argue this subject, but I tell them this. Look, there's two things we must agree on and be dogmatic. The Lord is coming again, and we are not appointed under wrath. Amen. So naturally, wrath is what should follow the tribulation of those days if we understand our Bibles, and this is precisely what it teaches. Here's my recommendation. Just let the Bible stand. Don't force your preconceived ideas into the Scriptures. I know that's hard because it's just ingrained. But we have to learn to go to the Word of God and just let the Bible say what it says. All right, that was all recap. So when is Great Tribulation? It's the period from A.D. 70 to the second coming of Christ. As we've been breaking down the Olivet Discourse, we've covered that it's already been destroyed. The abomination of desolation has already been set up. And so Jesus said there will be great tribulation, there will be anguish, there will be great distress. And that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed up until even now. But it was especially for Jerusalem and unbelieving Jews, as Jesus was referring to. And Jerusalem had been desolated before. In fact, it's been desolated many times. Most maybe fresh in our mind is what we covered in Daniel, was the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. But the ongoing desolation, there's never been anything like it. Just consider how Jerusalem has been without their temple for nearly 2,000 years. I mean, this is a great tribulation. It is a great desolation. This is far greater than a short 7-year or a 3.5-year period to come. Jesus' own words, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be," which is indicating a long period of time after it starts, not some short period of time at the end of the age. If Jesus was just going to end it, why not just say, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time," and just end it? He said, "No, nor ever shall be." And so there's been nothing like it. Great tribulation will be great in every aspect, both in its length and its severity. Nowhere does the Olivet Discourse teach a 7-year tribulation period to come at the end of this age. It's not there. In fact, it's not in your Bible. But it's not even in the Olivet Discourse. So what about believers and great tribulation? If getting your head cut off and tortured for your faith isn't great tribulation, I don't know what is. Isn't that how we're told that the great tribulation, so-called the great tribulation period, will be? That people have to be martyred for their faith? That's what we're taught in pre-trib theology. And yet it's happening now. We're just blessed to live in America. And I'm afraid sometimes we just get this American view of our eschatology. When if we were living in the Middle East right now, we would be hiding. Amen. Our loved ones might be hanging or beheaded or tortured. And we've seen it. When we were in Korea, there was a pastor in India, cut off his head and used it as a soccer ball. If that's not great tribulation, I don't know what is. And like I said, it's interesting that many pre-tribbers say believers will be beheaded for their faith in the last 3.5 years, yet it's already happening now, and it's been happening for centuries. The martyrs of God's children are in the millions. What is also happening now? False Christ. Wars, rumors of war, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. pestilence, famines, earthquakes in diverse places, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. The Olivet Discourse mentions something else of great importance that's taking place right now. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." This is the great importance of what's happening now. Amen. We're part of this. We are preaching the gospel as we go out there trying to reach people for Christ. The gospel is most certainly making its way around the world like never before with the technology we have today. And once God determines that it is fully accomplished, then the end shall come. Why am I saying this? Because the end is not going to be marked by a third temple in Jerusalem. It's not going to be marked by the Jews miraculously turning to Christ. If anything, Luke teaches quite the opposite, citing it's associated with the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. The end will be when God says the gospel has been published around the world. And that's what we're waiting for. There's only one gospel. You say, well, that's common sense. Paul hammered that to death. Well, you'd be surprised the people out there that are teaching there's one for the Gentiles and there's one for the Jews. There's one that was preached by Paul and one that was preached by Peter. I'm talking Baptist. And so there's only one gospel. Therefore, there's only going to be one end, not one for the Gentiles and another for Israel. Now, one thing's for sure, the gospel will reach the end of the world before the end. Revelation 14:6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And as we'll see a little bit later on tonight, after that in Revelation 14, we have a description of the harvest, which is the rapture. After the sign of the sun, moon, and stars, we read of the Lord's return in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." Does that sound like anything to you? Mark 13:24 through 27. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Luke chapter 21, verses 24 and 27 through 28. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Now, I ask you specifically, does this remind you of something? Anybody want to throw out a word? Is that what it reminds you of? Isn't that amazing that it reminds you of the rapture? Because you know what we're told by pre-trib? This is not the rapture. We learn the sign of the Lord's return will be in the heavens, not on the earth, as many are seeking. Many are looking on the earth for the sign of the Lord's return. They're looking for a third temple. They're looking for a regathering. They're looking for all these things. And Jesus is teaching, we're going to see some things happen in the heavens. And if this, if the verses we just read are not the return of Christ for his children, I don't know what is. Now, there's some important observations here. It is clear the rapture is immediately after the tribulation of those days. Not wrath. We already established that fact. And so it's after, not before the tribulation. Now, and as we have already established, this is a major contradiction with pre-trib theology. So to get around this contradiction, what most pre-tribbers are teaching is this is not a rapture text. And that blows my mind. If you don't believe me, just study it and you'll see how they needle and they weave and they make their way around and say, well, Matthew had a very Jewish approach and his language was this and he stated it this way and this kind of thing. And so clearly this cannot be the rapture. It's nonsense. Also, remember the disciples' questions, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? If that was rapture language, this is going to blow your theology if you're pre-trib. If that was rapture language, what's Jesus answering? When he's coming, which means the end of the world, not 7 years before the end of the world. Many teach today the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events separated by 7 years, but Jesus isn't teaching this. We'll look at this more just a little bit later. And as I study this, what's amazing is my eyes keep getting open to more and more contradictions. And here's one I just saw this week. I've never seen this before. Let's look at Matthew 24:30 again. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is very interesting to me because pre-trib teaches when the Lord raptures believers, that non-believers will not see the Lord in the air. And that this is going to cause mass hysteria, all kind of conspiracy theories. We knew it, the aliens are real, they've come. And so they're going to sit there and go, what happened to all the people? And then all these conspiracy theories are supposedly going to happen. But this verse is clearly teaching that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because they see Christ coming. Pre-trib is teaching there will be a rapture, and then 7 years later, there'll be the second coming of Christ, in which Jews will look upon Christ and go, oh, there he is, there's our Messiah, we believe now. But it's too late at that point. It's too late. There'll only be mourning. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. So it's telling us very specifically, every eye is going to see him come back, but they also which pierced him. It's making a distinct clarification for us that even Israel will see this one whom they pierced, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So why are they wailing? Because of Revelation 6:17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And this is another reason why they must teach this is not a rapture text. Because it blows everything out of the water. So the rapture and the second coming, are they separated by 7 years? Jesus used parables to teach us this truth. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30 says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Listen to what he said. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so the wheat are God's children. We are God's elect. The reason I highlight that is because back there in Matthew, what we're told is the reason why that can't be the rapture is because it says God's elect. And the elect must be the Jews and not the Gentiles. Well, last I checked, the Bible is full of references where God's children are the elect. And so God's children are the wheat. The tares are the children of the enemy or the devil. And this parable is clear that both will grow in the field together. And both will be gathered and separated. God's children safely into his barn. And the devil's children bundled to burn. Experience God's wrath. For time's sake, I won't read all of Matthew 22, 1 through 14, but it's a parable of the king holding a marriage for his son. Recall those who were called would not come to the marriage. They made light of it. They went their own way. The king said, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So those servants, they go out into the highways, gather together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. But here's what verses 11 through 14 say. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, most pre-trib is teaching that the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place in heaven after the rapture while the earth is going through all this wrath, and it'll conclude before the Lord's second coming. That's what's being taught. But how is that possible when here we read that the lost who don't have on a wedding garment are able to make it to heaven where the supper is supposedly taking place? Everybody understand what I'm trying to say here? Because we're told that We're going to be raptured out. We'll experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sorry for those of you who got martyred for your faith. You don't get to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we'll be up here having the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everybody else will be down here dying, and all hell will be breaking loose on the earth. But here it says that there's going to be some that make it in without a wedding garment. And so if we're going to sit here and say that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place after the rapture, 7 years before His coming, and it's in heaven, then how are these without a wedding garment there in His presence? There's contradictions here. That's all I'm saying. Matthew 25:1-13, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so what we see here again is both the lost and the saved seeing the Lord's return. Because the foolish virgins see it. They know they're in trouble. And so it's not this odd disappearance of people and nobody sees it. Every eye shall see what's happening. There's also this immediate separation made. Revelation 14:14-20, I told you we'd look at this later. This is it. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. The cloud is important. That's why I keep highlighting that. You have to study clouds in the Scripture to get this. We don't have time to get into it. But behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden down without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And so we have here this one coming on the cloud, the Lord Jesus Christ. He thrusts his sickle into the earth. He reaps. And then another angel comes out and says, thrust in your sickle. And then these are those who will experience the wrath of God. And so we see very clearly here this kind of a gathering, a taking out before the wrath of God is poured out. The Olivet Discourse says Jesus will come in the clouds and gather his elect. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 14. The earth is going to be harvested. Those who are not His will be cast into the great winepress of His wrath. So if you're by chance one sitting here going, you know what, I'll have time. I'll have 7 years. You don't. When the Lord comes back, that's it. And so you've got to be ready for His return. And really, that's the bottom line here. I don't want to argue all this, but here's the bottom line. The Lord Jesus could come for you right now and you could die. Amen. So we just got to be ready to meet the Lord. Point is, in all of this, there will be a harvest and a separation. Some for everlasting life. Others will be left here for wrath. Those who teach pre-trib like to use the accounts of Noah and Lot as evidence of a 7-year separation between the rapture and Christ's second coming. Well, God's got to remove them out before He can pour out His wrath. And so that proves there's going to be this 7-year period. Well, let's take a look. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. And really, we should be reading more, but for sake of time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, this cannot be used to show a seven-year gap between being made safe and the wrath of God being poured out. The Bible says it was the selfsame day. The day that God shut them in was the day that His wrath began to be unleashed on the earth. All right, what about Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19? Remember, two angels come to Lot. They want to remove him out of Sodom. They warn Lot that God's going to destroy the city because of the wickedness therein. Genesis 19, 22 and 24 and 25 say, "Haste thee, escape thither." These are the two angels speaking to him. "For I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Again, it was the same day that they escaped that the wrath of God was poured out. It was such a short period of time that they could hear all that was happening behind them, and Lot's wife couldn't help herself. She turned around and became a pillar of salt. It was the same day. Let me put it to you this way. It was the same hour. That's how close we're talking here. There's no evidence whatsoever for 7 years or even 3.5 years, if you're in one of those mid-trib groups, for that matter, between removing believers and God pouring out His wrath in these two often cited accounts. It is far more biblical, even logical for that matter, to believe the Lord removes His own just before He pours out His wrath. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 30. "And when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation.'" Man, I wish people could just get this right here. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here or there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." All the talk today is about the kingdom. The kingdom of God's in you, amen? "And He said unto the disciples, 'The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, "See here or see there." Go not after them, nor follow them. For as lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in His day. But first must He suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And then He says, "And as it was in the days of Noah," or Noe, "so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage." Listen, "until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." And then He mentions Lot. "Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Can it be any clearer? But you see, our preconceived ideas get in there and we start to work it in, so we got to be careful with that. The same day believers were spared, wrath came to unbelievers. And Jesus said, "It's not going to be any different when I appear." Have you ever wondered why it's called the day of the Lord? It's not called the 3.5 year period. It is called the day of the Lord. By the way, there is a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Just as it's critical to keep tribulation and wrath separate, so must we keep these two terms separate. The day of the Lord is always God's wrath, while the day of Christ is always the gathering of His saints. Just some examples here. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 1, 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Jesus Christ." Chapter 2 and verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him." Now we're told that are two different events. But this verse to me sounds like they're the same event. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In all these references, and there were some others, believers will continue on the earth until the day of Christ. The day of Christ when He comes to gather His saints together. The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is found in both the Old and New Testaments, but for sake of time, I'm only going to reference two New Testament passages just to show you the difference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Do you see the difference? The day of Christ is like, hey man, this is going to be a great time. The day of the Lord, there's going to be destruction. There's a great difference between the two. And I don't know if you picked up on the pronoun usages in these verses, but in the day of Christ, we read you, ye, I, and are. They're all referring to believers. While the day of the Lord, Peter says they, referring to non-believers. Non-believers will experience the day of the Lord. Believers will partake in the day of Christ. Not to mention, Paul stated that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. There's no rejoicing in the day of the Lord. It's all mourning. Why? Because the day of His wrath has come. There's going to be wailing. His wrath will be poured out. Why is this distinction so critical? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. I just read them, blah, blah, blah. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is why it's critical to keep these terms separate. We're told by many pre-tribbers that the great falling away will be a result of when the Holy Spirit is taken out of here through means of the rapture. But we've already seen that's not biblical. And we're also told that the man of sin, the son of perdition, or as he's commonly referred to, the Antichrist, will not appear until after the rapture. That's what we're told in pre-trib teaching. But this text is clearly teaching that our gathering together unto Christ will not be until the Antichrist is revealed. There must be a falling away first. And if we're not living in the midst of a great falling away right now, I don't know where we're living. I mean, this is a great day of apostasy. Why is this passage so misunderstood when there's no other way to deal with it? This passage is absolutely clear that our gathering together to Him is the day of Christ. And that day, the day of Christ, our gathering together unto Him is not going to come until there's a falling away first, which we're seeing, and that man of sin, the son of perdition revealed, which we call the Antichrist. That's a very key passage to keep in mind, but I'm trying to wrap this thing up. Now, why is it so hard for people to understand this? It's because they are making the day of Christ to mean the day of the Lord. There are two different things. If we're going to rightly divide the Word of God, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord must be kept distinct. Verse 1 of the chapter makes our gathering together of the saints the same as the day of Christ. The pre-tribulational rapture view demands that the Textus Receptus, from which our King James Bible is translated, be rejected as error. If you understand this point, you cannot be pre-trib and be King James only. It's impossible. I'm never going to reject the King James or the Textus Receptus. One cannot be pre-trib and King James at the same time. Every saint of God will experience the blessed hope of the day of Christ, but no child of God will ever experience the wrath of the day of the Lord. New Testament saints, both Jew and Gentile, can look forward with great joy for the coming day of Christ. That will be a great day of redemption that we have long awaited for. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And I say with John, surely I come quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. One last point for tonight, I just want to highlight this. Are you aware modern versions are changing the day of Christ to the day of the Lord? You see, this is why we've got to stick by the old book. 2 Thessalonians 2, we've already read it, says the day of Christ is at hand. The ESV says the day of the Lord has come. The NIV says, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. This is a major problem with theology because we've got to keep them separate. And yet new versions are making them to say the same thing, and they're not. So we'll still have more to come from the Olivet Discourse. I want you to understand, I'm not covering the Olivet Discourse in depth. There's a lot that I'm just kind of glazing over. Please study. There's so much to this. We still need to address the trump of God, specifically the last trump and the events that surround it. We might look at more of the second coming, and we might consider some other passages as I'm trying hard to close this series out. And that's what I have for you tonight. Let's pray.